According to the Gospels, the most important features of Christianity have their origins in Jerusalem. The institution of the Eucharist took place while Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. Also, his crucifixion at the Golgotha, where Jesus remained calm, compassionate, and loving even in the face of death. And according to Christian belief, his resurrection 3 days later all happened in Jerusalem. In this way, Jerusalem constitutes a unique and holy city for Christianity. Other holy sites are associated with events from the Old Testament, the lives of Mary, John the Baptist, and the Apostles, with endless more associated with later Christian saints, holy men and women, and local traditions. But Bethlehem will be a somber place this year, as the Christian of the three major churches, Greek Orthodox, Armenian, and Catholic, have stated they will not be celebrating.
This year is going to be totally different. There won't be any lights. We will not have the Christmas tree. We will be mourning those who are being slaughtered in Gaza. There's a deep atmosphere of grief here, and all the churches have decided to only have religious services for Christmas.
These holy places, the indigenous Christian community and pilgrims who come to visit from all over the world, have long been the subject of violence, harassment, and intimidation by the occupation forces who have not allowed the community to worship in peace. The Temple Mount is no exception, often the subject of brutality despite being considered a holy place. It is where Jesus was first presented as an infant to the temple and its people by his holy mother Mariam. It was also there where he famously taught elders of the community at the tender age of 13 and later threw out the money changers from the same temple grounds. Unfortunately, the percentage of Christians living in Bethlehem and in other occupied Palestinian territories has plummeted. With the community currently totaling under 2% of the population, the fear that Christians will one day no longer have a presence in Palestine is slowly becoming a reality. The reason is extremely clear for the indigenous worshippers.
Joining us on the show this week to discuss this important topic are two special guests. Joining us in the studio is Amira Aqil, who is a board member of Palestine Pulse, a London-based group on the path to creating a new movement led by the grandchildren of the Nakba and like-minded peers, amplifying the Palestinian liberation movement through British-based voices. And we are also extremely honoured to be joined by Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer, the founder and director of Peacemaker Trust, a UK charity dedicated to peacemaking, especially where minorities are persecuted and where human rights are suppressed. Reverend Dr. Stephen is also the director of the Institute of the Study of Christian Zionism and a member of the executive of the Israeli Committee Against House Demolitions. He is a retired Anglican priest, but continues to serve as chaplain to the former Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop Riyah Abul Asal. Reverend, if I can come to you, please, first. Thank you again for joining us. Why do Christians have such an affinity with Palestine and Jerusalem?
We have a strong affinity for Palestine in particular because it's the location of where God's redemptive plan was achieved in and through the Lord Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived much of his life in the Galilee, and he was arrested, crucified, and rose again in Jerusalem. So the central tenets of the historic life and teaching of Jesus revolve around Palestine. And not surprisingly, it was where the church was founded among his followers. And so the Palestinian Christian community represents the indigenous mother church, if you like, for the global church today.
Thank you for that. I know it seemed like such an obvious question, but, you know, I feel like the Christian community often don't speak enough about the relevance of Palestine. And Amira, yourself, who has lived as a Palestinian, lived in her homeland and have been given the privilege of traveling extensively because you are British, obviously it's a privilege that other Palestinians don't have. Let me ask you about what you've seen in your time in Palestine, about the oppression of the indigenous Christian community there at the hands of the occupation and extremist settlers.
Yes, so The way that we see it as Palestinians is Palestine operates as a community, and that's regardless of religion. But what I've seen personally living there is that Palestinians, Christians, Muslims, they face oppression on a daily basis, and it's the same oppression. The Christians don't get spoken about enough, which I think is tactical, but they go through the same land grabs, settler violence on a daily basis, streets they're not allowed to walk down just because they're Palestinian, regardless of their religion, facing the IOF on a daily basis, their children also getting imprisoned and arrested for false trumped-up charges, apart from the fact that, you know, Palestinians in the West Bank also get killed quite frequently, regardless, again, of religion. The Zionists can't tell what religion you are by looking at you, and so, therefore, the Christians are persecuted the same way as any other Palestinian, hence why we say that we're a community made up of different religions. It's a lack of freedom of movement for the Christian Palestinians and Muslim Palestinians. It's a lack of religious right to practice your religion, whether going to churches or mosques. It's the same persecution that they face. I think the issue that we have is that the Christians don't get spoken about a lot because of the fact that it goes against Israel's agenda of making this a Muslim Jewish issue, where actually it's a Palestinian against Israel issue, regardless, again, of religion. So, like I said, we are one community and we act in that way. And the Palestinian Christians and Muslims go through the same thing.
It's definitely something that we've seen, the unity between the Christians and the Palestinians, you know, on footage that has gone viral, but also in cases like Shireen Abu Akleh, who, you know, is one of our most beloved and treasured heroines of the Palestinian liberation, doing her job and obviously attacked in cold blood and murdered by the entity. But also something that you said that was really striking to me is I found myself surprised to hear of, although I've seen it, and as a Palestinian I've grown up seeing it, I was still surprised to hear just how much repression the Christian community is suffering. And that's upsetting. It's almost like this, you know, internalized colonization that I'm fighting. Reverend, if I can come to you for this question, as a religious leader, I'm sure that you have seen and heard these things that we've just spoken about, what Amira has attested to. But you know, we know that scholars of all Abrahamic faiths have long been the targets of pro-apartheid lobbies who have launched heavy campaigns to have them displaced from their roles if they speak about Palestine. Can you tell us about why religious leaders are targets? And if you have any experience in this matter, set the scene for us.
Well, Israel is an apartheid state. It's based on supremacism. It's a racist endeavor. And it's a settler colonial enterprise. And that's an indefensible political position. And therefore, it must make its critics, particularly those committed to human rights, it must make them appear worse to distract attention from its own crimes. So it accuses Jewish anti-Zionists, for example, as Jew haters. And it accuses non-Jews like me and others as either Holocaust deniers or anti-Semites. The way they've achieved this is by pushing a misdefinition of anti-Semitism. It's called the IHRA, the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance misdefinition. It's a working definition. It was never intended to be used in legal terms. But it essentially dilutes anti-Semitism from prejudice, hostility, racism towards Jews because they're Jews, but equates similar criticisms of Israel as anti-Semitism, which is entirely fallacious. It's untrue. But by imposing this new definition on particularly Western governments, churches, trade unions, universities, they have broadened out this definition. So if you criticize Israel, they'll accuse you of being anti-Semitic. In my own personal experience, I've faced 20 years or more of intimidation, where they target was critical of you, accusing you of associating with anti-Semites or Holocaust deniers and so on. One occasion, they accused me of seeking to divert church funds to Hamas in Gaza, which is entirely untrue. But they intimidate you, and if that doesn't work, they intimidate others to try and isolate you. So invitations to speak in universities or churches suddenly will be withdrawn because pressure has been put upon them not to have you speak. I encountered a complaint that was made about me in 2012, accusing me of anti-Semitism. That was resolved amicably, but then they had another go in 2018, and that led to a tribunal. It took 4 years. They couldn't find a single person to come and be a witness against me. I had 50 witnesses on my side, rabbis, academics, bishops. They couldn't find a single word of mine that was deemed anti-Semitic, and yet the tribunal found me guilty of conduct unbecoming, gave me a 12-year suspension from being an Anglican priest, so much so that one Jewish academic, Jeff Halper, called it an inquisition, and the expert witness on anti-Semitism at my tribunal, Anthony Lerman, said it's an indelible stain on the Church of England to accuse someone who's never uttered a single word against the Jews to be accused of anti-Semitism. So that's how they do it. They target academics, they target politicians like Jeremy Corbyn and clergy. And if they get one scalp, one head, everyone else keeps their heads down. And that's part of their agenda, to silence criticism where really criticism needs to be directed at them.
What an interesting story, and something that I'm sure many other religious leaders have similar stories like yourself. What I'd like to do now is have us all take a look at some examples of how Christians and their beliefs are denigrated by the Zionist Jewish occupiers of Palestine.
The genocide against the Palestinian people has brought Judaism and Jewish extremism into the spotlight. From extremist rabbis calling for Christians to be killed.
2 billion Christians, which are idol worshippers, between Chinese, Indian, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christian, at least 6.5 billion people are idol worshippers that, according to the Torah, do not have the right to live. Idol worshiper goy, it's death penalty. Not only Jews. Even a goy who bow down to an idol, who believe in JC, deserve death penalty.
In my country.
To ordinary Israelis making the same murderous threats.
Are you Jewish? Do you want to honor God? That is the godly thing to do. We respect one another.
The godly thing to do is to kill you.
The godly thing is to kill me.
That's right. That's what the Torah says.
The Torah says to kill us.
The Torah says that people who worship idols such as yourself, when there is a Sanhedrin,
to kill us.
Yes.
Okay.
That's what the Torah
says. So we know how the Jewish people feel about Christians, yes? That you discriminate against Christians.
Christians are idol worshippers.
You discriminate against Christians.
The Torah says that Christianity is idol worship.
You also have the same rabbis making threats to destroy churches.
Even if the United States government would say, okay, hey, you're becoming too fanatic, the government, too religious, we'll give you $1 billion extra every year to the aid, don't touch the churches. We're not allowed to listen to them. God comes before Obama and his friends.
While it appears that for the Jewish extremist squatters in Palestine, spitting on Christians is a favored pastime. Then there is the outright blasphemy against Jesus and his pure mother.
Reverend, if I can come to you again for this question, you know, what you've, the persecution that you've faced, I'm assuming, you know, is a parallel that you can draw between yourself, the Christian Palestinians, but also Jesus as well faced similar persecution by the people of his time. Can you give us some information on that and draw some parallels for us?
I'd be pleased to. The parallels are quite significant. The first century Judaism was under foreign military occupation, the Roman Empire, and the political and religious leaders, people like Herod, the king, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were cooperating with the Roman government and oppressing the people. They were used as a means of oppressing and taxing the people. And so the parallels with Zionism today, with supremacism, with antagonism toward the poor, the marginalized, and the foreigners, the parallels are clear. Jesus was a threat to that. Even before he was born, his mother, Mary, when she was told that she was expecting him, It's called Mary's Song. She speaks about how he will bring down the rulers from their thrones. He will lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. After Jesus was born, King Herod recognized there was a threat when the Magi from Iran visited Bethlehem to worship Jesus and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod instituted a pogrom to try and have Jesus murdered as a baby. He had orders given to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under the age of two because he saw Jesus as a threat. As an adult, Jesus' very first sermon given in Nazareth speaks of how he would proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor was the Jubilee, the time when slaves would be freed, when debts would be canceled, and that was what he was coming to do, to bring a revolution to the status quo. He anticipated persecution in his Sermon on the Mount, probably his most famous sermon. He says, "You'll be blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets." As we follow through the life of Jesus as an adult, we see him challenging the religious leaders, challenging the status quo, the foreign rulers, turning the tables in the temple, casting out those who were exploiting the poor. And on one occasion, they tried to trap Jesus, and they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus said, "Show me a coin." And they gave him a coin, and he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" And they all shouted out, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." He was pointing out that they were using this money. Therefore, they were already compromising with the government, the Roman government. Yes, pay your taxes, but remember your responsibility is ultimate to God, and he is sovereign. At his trial, Pilate challenged Jesus and said, "Don't you realize I can have you killed?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority were it not given you from God himself. God is sovereign. God is in control." All through the life of Jesus, we see how he antagonized and challenged those who were committed to a supremacism, committed to the status quo, using their power to exploit particularly the vulnerable.
And everything that you've just said about, you know, Jesus, may peace and blessings be upon him, and his you know, his fight and his resilience in fighting his oppressors is actually something that we've all seen of the Palestinians currently, whether it be Christian, Muslim, or even our Jewish Palestinian community, fighting the IOF, and, you know, doing so with so much dignity and so much honor. You know, Amira, if I can come back to you, footage that we've, you know, seen of Christians in Palestine being insulted and being spat on, etc., by the community. It's gone viral. It's not new. You know, this, yet they are, as a community, you know, Israel kind of, what it does is that it propagates itself as this, the only democracy in the Middle East where everyone has their freedoms, whether it be in the religious sector or in the personal sector. What do settlers and their patrons in the Israeli regime really think about Christians, you know, from your own experience, from what you've seen?
To sum it up, I think an unwanted nuisance, because if it, it again goes against their agenda, having Christians in Palestine, where they want to, you know, make it very obvious that it's a Muslim problem. Mm. And having the Christians there is an issue, which is one of the reasons why systematically they've been pushed out, whether that be in Jerusalem or West Bank. And the population is dwindling. So if we look at, for example, in 1922, there was 10% population, a Christian population in the whole of the land, whereas now it's estimated 2% in the whole of the land. And these people aren't running away from their Palestinian brothers and sisters, but regardless of religion. They're running away from being systematically attacked by the settlers, by the regime in general, whether that's persecution, whether that's, you know, not allowing them to practice their religion, and constantly taking from them, whether it, you know, their lands, their homes. They face the same things on a daily basis as the Muslims. So I think how they see, how settlers and the regime sees them, is a population in Palestine that needs to go. It needs to be pushed into Jordan. It needs to be pushed into other surrounding countries, because that fits their agenda. And we've seen it. We've seen their percentage. I mean, they weren't too many to begin with. And you know, we have to remember, these are the most ancient Christians in the world that we have in Palestine, and they need to be respected and looked after, because at the moment they are facing a real threat of extinction.
Absolutely.
And you know, if we don't look after them and show the Western world what's happening to them, in the next 20, 30 years, we do face, we face the fact that there might not be any ancient Christians that are related to the past biblical stories on the land that Jesus was born in.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it's definitely something that the Muslim community in Palestine feel very strong about. Yeah. It's, you know, there has been conversations back and forth of, if our mosques are bombed, you know, Christian priests have said that we will make the call for Adhan, and we will be the ones to honour Islamic prayer for the community. And the same, and the inverse is true, whereas the Muslims have said, if no churches exist, you know, we will make sure to honour the traditions of Christianity in the land. Reverend, thank you so much for joining us, and the same for you, Amira. This is such an enlightened conversation, and I wish that we had more time to continue it, but unfortunately that is all that we have time for today. Thank you at home, and join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawda'a al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaw.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the 10th divinely appointed Imam, and he was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. He was the divinely appointed trustee. He was the divinely appointed rightful successor, and he was the divinely appointed Khalifatullah for the Muslims. We find that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the only representative at the forefront of the opposition to the rule of the corrupt Abbasid caliphs. He was one of the prominent leaders of the Muslim Ummah who struggled against tyranny and oppression. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam took a brave and unwavering position against the tyrannical kings of his age. He did not associate with any of them. Rather, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam preferred to stay away from these tyrannical kings. And therefore, these kings held grudges and an enmity against Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and they inflicted him with severity and violence, ultimately leading to the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira issued by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immat al-huda wa masabih al-tuja wa a'lam al-tuqa wa dawilluha.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal ma'rifah.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-a'immat al-du'at.
Peace be upon the imams, the leaders, the guides, the chiefs, the authorities, the defenders, the protectors, the people of the reminder, the men in authority, the left ones by Allah, his select, his party, the case of his knowledge, his argument, his path, his light, his proof. Allah's mercy and blessings to be upon them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, this divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, of course, because he is this divinely appointed imam, he is appointed by the Almighty Allah in order to be the imam and to be the leader, whether religious or political, of the Muslims. We find that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he spoke about various different things. And of course, one of the things which is really important when it comes to the position of the imamah, it is the position of wilaya, this position of the authority and the leadership of the Muslims. In this position, of course, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam spoke about various ethical, moral, akhlaqi issues. He talked about political issues. But of course, he also talked about jurisprudential and fiqhi issues as well. And so it's interesting, there's a conversation between Ali bin Mahziyar and Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And in this conversation, of course, Ali bin Mahziyar, he asks Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam that if there is a woman who suckles her infant child in the month of Ramadan, but when she does so, she ends up suffering quite a bit in her fasting, and she ends up feeding and suckling this infant child until she ends up fainting, and many a time she cannot fast. And so then Ali bin Mahziyar, he asked the question, he says, should this lady in the month of Ramadan continue to suckle the infant child, to give milk to the infant child, and end up breaking her fast while she's doing this because she ends up fainting? Or instead, should she just keep these fasts later on after the month of Ramadan and in the month of Ramadan give milk to the baby? And he also asked one other thing. He said, or should she just give up feeding the child, not giving milk to the child in the holy month of Ramadan so that she can fast? It's interesting here, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he replied, he said that if this individual can hire a wet nurse for the infant, then she should try to do that and keep her fast in the holy month of Ramadan. But if for some reason she cannot hire a wet nurse for the child, that she should not fast and she should continue to suckle and give milk to the baby and perform her fasting later on after the month of Ramadan when she is able to. And so here we find what a beautiful religion Islam is, that it provides for these various different sensitivities and these different intricacies of human life. A religion which is in line with human values, it is in line with human nature, with the fitrah of human beings, and it is really a religion which has not come about in order to create troubles or trials or tribulations. Matter of fact, it is a religion, Islam, which has come about for the salvation of human beings, for the prosperity of human beings, both in this world and the next. And this is a very beautiful example here with Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam in this conversation with Ali bin Mahziyar, that Islam has not come to put burdens on individuals. It has come to free individuals. And this being a very nice example where the mother is requested to continue to give milk to the child because it is the right of the child to receive that milk, and that she should not fast in the holy month of Ramadan if it is harmful to her or harmful to the child because of the providing of milk to the infant. What a beautiful way of allowing this bond between the mother and child to flourish, and at the same time, the flexibility and leniency to be able to accomplish these commandments of the Almighty Allah at another time. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of A Guide to Managers, based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are observing certain sermons, one of which is the 16th sermon and also the 83rd sermon that we will slowly work on, and other small sermons that I'll announce as we go ahead. And we are trying to gather some information and some pieces of advice from Imam Ali alayhi salam for those who are managers, who have managerial positions. And we talked about one of the important factors, or you can say one of the important characteristics that a manager needs to have, which is to be pious. And we say that is a state where a person is alert with regards to his actions, his intentions, the directions he takes. He is more careful and he's attentive and he's not oblivious. This state is very important, and we gave various examples for that. And for a manager, it becomes even more crucial to keep this in mind.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, in the previous session, we mentioned about this phrase from Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Inna man sarrahat lahu al-ibaru amma bayna yadayhi al-mathulat." Inna man sarrahat lahu al-ibaru amma bayna yadayhi min al-mathulat, hajazathu al-taqwa an taqahhum al-shubuhat. He says that, look, if a person observes carefully about what happens around him, and he observes about what happened to the previous communities, to previous institutions, to societies, to groups, and he notices that they perform certain actions after which that group or that society lost its progress, deviated, became destroyed. Or, for example, he sees that they did certain things and took certain steps and they became very progressive. If a person is like that, then naturally he'll become alert with regards to his actions. And that is what we call taqwa. Hajazathu taqwa. But now this taqwa will make him avoid a very important thing. And what is that? Avoid doubtful areas, shady areas. An taqahhum ash-shubuhat. He'll be careful not to do things that are doubtful. Not that he will become paranoid and become extra, like people who have OCD, let's say. He won't become like that. But he'll be careful. For example, I gave an example previously, when a person is in a managerial position in the government, let's say, suddenly someone starts to give him gifts. He needs to be careful. Like, why is he giving me gifts? Like, what is the reason? Not even big amounts of gifts. Why me? Why not someone else? Why not everyone? Why not that poor person on the on that end of the street? Why me? And then if he reads history and sees how people in managerial positions got deviated, he says, one or two people started to give them gifts, and then after those gifts, they started to give some requests, and he had to follow their requests. And after that, wrong things happened in the society. I mean, you must have seen these things happening. Those people in different parts of the world, they know these things. It's obvious. Just observe and you'll see these things. And you know that, okay, this is a doubtful area I need to avoid.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, there are many other examples of where a manager needs to avoid things because of it being doubtful. You can just quote different examples. Another example is that you know that the enemy of Islam is working to deviate the communities and the societies. And suddenly you start to get suggestions and opportunities for your community or for your company or for your managing firm, whatever you're doing, for your business. You start to get suggestions from people that are not very good or that are affiliated with the enemies of Islam, with the enemies of humanity. You start to get suggestions, you start to get projects. Would you take up these projects or you would not? Here is where you need to consult. You see, you need to consult with scholars, with experts. I'm not saying you should avoid straight away. Nor am I saying you should just ignore your doubt or your feeling. I'm saying this state of consulting and finding out from people of knowledge on what I should do in such an area is important. You see, if I'm getting a suggestion from an Israeli company and I'm living somewhere, you know that Israel is committing crimes against humanity, has usurped another person's land, and now he wants to have a relationship with my company. What should I do? Should I accept it? Oh no, not Israel, but someone strongly related to an Israeli firm. What should I do? Should I take up these things? See, here, these are doubtful areas, gray areas. Okay, if directly Israel comes to you, you'll avoid. Okay, because you know that, okay, I'm supposed to take steps. But no, someone affiliated, strongly affiliated to these areas where, some of these things could be shady, you will consult with the scholars, with people of knowledge, with people of understanding, and see what your duty is. And that is where a person then avoids the mistakes that he needs to, that previous societies and previous communities made. And then you will see progress. You will see strength. You will see a good, positive resistance from within you to do the right thing. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He continuously guides us in different aspects of our life, especially if we are managing certain situations or certain institutes, so that we are able to be successful and achieve the purpose that is required. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرآه من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
شومان يعني
بازار
Wherever you go, you are surrounded by real estate, whether they are houses, offices, shops, hotels, or education, or even healthcare facilities. These buildings are all the products of Realty Development. Property is a multi-business. It can involve buying land and building on it, renovating or improving, or converting property from one use to another. All of which adds higher value to the area. Property developers quite literally build the world around us, creating and changing the environments we inhabit and use on our daily basis.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will take a look at Iran's housing and light construction industry. We want to uncover how this market is doing and what contributions it is making to living standards along with the economy. Time to light up today's bazaar.
In order to become more familiar with the activities of light construction in Iran, we decided to visit a real estate developer in the capital city, Tehran. Nexa Group was established over a decade ago and is a known name in the construction industry. Essentially, it develops luxury properties for residential purposes. In a nutshell, a developer adds value to land or property. What sets this company apart from other developers is its choice of cream-of-the-crop architects who are highly creative, innovative, and experienced in the field of design. Clients who have land they wish to develop can seek the services of this contractor. This company then enters a contract with the owner and begins the process of vetting architects for designing its buildings. In recent years, several competitions have been held by this developer for residential projects. The winning design that meets the high standards of this company and its clients is awarded the project. But that's not all. This company also has a vast network of highly specialized subcontractors to take care of other aspects of construction, such as structure engineering, excavators, and so on. Among its many activities, this developer provides building management services. Such services include maintenance of plumbing, electrical, and mechanical installations of the building.
There are several different types of property development. Some are large scale, meaning that several lots of land are being developed into a single plot. These types of developments can be subdivided and sold individually or as a whole. There are also developments for commercial and sports uses, such as shopping centers and stadiums. Ooh, I like the sound of this.
Projects at this company range from low to medium density residential buildings. This developer also pays particular attention to designing buildings that are environmentally friendly. Most of its buildings are constructed following green practices that also elevate the living standards and quality of experience of its end users. One of its most recent residential projects is called Phoenix. What is most unique about this building is that it was designed based on the traditional 9-square method of Iranian architecture. This green building incorporates the needs of people during the coronavirus pandemic, which includes spaces for working from home. Large investments are made in real estate development each day, but adding value to the property, such as luxury structures with numerous amenities, are what really drive profits. And this company is ready to work with foreign investors and export its services along these lines. One of the competitive advantages of this developer, relative to others in the country, are its innovative and exceptional designs that gain the attention of clients and customers. Its luxury developments are geared to entice customers with more accommodations, higher-end options that integrate an entire lifestyle, and an elevated culture of living. The quality of its work has increased competition in the domestic market, making its buildings a must-have among customers. This property developer also has a unique view of the US-imposed sanctions, which has helped the company thrive throughout the years.
Iran has a growing population of around 85 million people, and the majority of the population is still young. But as time goes by, this population will age as they start families. With this in mind, many of them are embarking on the journey of purchasing homes. And for this to become possible, more housing units need to be constructed to meet this growing need.
The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development estimates that the per capita of housing for each Iranian is around 200 square meters. This means that 17 billion square meters of buildable land is needed to house every Iranian. According to the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development, the annual demand for homes stands at 900,000 units. In more general terms, according to the Ministry of Housing, some 10 million units are currently needed. This is while the average annual production volume for homes is around 300,000 units. So around 1 million residential units need to be built each year to satisfy this demand. Figures from the Statistics Center of Iran show construction of housing increased by nearly 40% last year. Data from the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development show municipalities issue an average of 350,000 residential construction permits each year. Of this amount, roughly 70% lead to construction. However, experts say this is not nearly enough to meet annual housing demands. Last year, the housing construction market saw a slump in completing projects. This was mainly due to the jump in land prices and construction materials that deepened the housing recession. The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development says housing prices have increased by 200% over the last 5 years. This has increased the purchase parity, making some vulnerable groups unable to buy a home.
It might be interesting to know that this issue has gathered the attention of the government for some time now. The government has implemented initiatives to help people purchase homes. One of these initiatives was to increase the amount of bank loans for first home buyers. Several other plans are also underway, such as the vacant house tax plan, to increase the amount of available homes.
President Ibrahim Raisi has pledged to build 1 million residential units each year for the next 4 years. This scheme was presented to address and prevent a housing shortage in the country. The Building Contractors Association says planning, execution, and building material is available. It emphasized that with large investments and land allocation, this plan can easily go forward. But authorities contend that infrastructure such as electricity and water connectivity requires more planning. Government officials also say wrinkles in the financial model for this project still need to be ironed out. Iran is entirely self-sufficient when it comes to construction material, according to the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. Steel, glass, and cement is produced in abundance in the country. In fact, the surplus of these items are exported to several countries around the world. Meanwhile, the light construction industry in Iran is booming amid a long housing recession. New spaces and innovative designs that incorporate the needs of people are being built. Homes are not just a place to live, they are increasingly being seen as a source of capital and a place to increase the quality of living standards. there is also a growing trend towards designing sustainable buildings that reduce emissions and negative environmental impacts. All these achievements make this industry a promising one with a bright future. It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy. Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested. Typically, livestock is fitted with digital tags. This is the animal's profile, which can be modified or added according to the animal's examination. They also serve as an identity card, so caretakers can keep track of each animal's health and other features. This is also important information for veterinarians and the animal's products, which are further examined in advanced labs. Each animal born or brought to the facility is given a digital tag after a lab examination. This company's advanced veterinary and genetic lab complex carries out essential functions. It's worth mentioning that one of its labs is mainly dedicated to testing cows and their milk. Here, milk is tested for its microbial load. This usually involves a standard plate count, which determines the total number of bacteria in a sample. These results are then used to determine the grade of milk. It might be interesting to know that this company has received numerous awards for being the best model cattle breeder in the province and the country. These titles were granted based on meeting nearly 40 standards of the Ministry of Agriculture. Such achievements were made possible by dozens of expert staff employed at this company. Its other laboratory is dedicated to raising sheep. At this facility, sheep are genetically selected for specific characteristics. They are also genetically bred to produce twins and sometimes triplets. This company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its facilities further while incorporating new technology and applying the latest science to increase the quality of its products. ...2019 was considered the golden period for red meat production in the country. Since then, production has grown each year, primarily because of the removal of an export ban. 3 years ago,